thing about Christianity is that of any religion on the face of the earth, it is, and I don't class it as a religion, but I'm using that term loosely, it is the only one that presents a loving God. Not a single other one does. It's the only one that presents a forgiving God. Not a single other one does, obviously, because it's true and they're false. But the amazing thing is that as we get into the Word and as we begin to study and grow, we learn that in the Christian family, each one of us is a priest. That's one of the three great truths that brought about the Reformation during the time of Martin Luther. The absolute authority of Scripture, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and the priesthood of every believer. And that created, of course, a tremendous revolution that led to a great exodus from the Roman Catholic Church, where people were told that they had to be under a priest and confess to a priest, and that was their only access to God. Paul tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And when you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the right to represent yourself before the throne of God's grace. So we'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer for us to exercise for whatever our need may be, whether for self-examination and confession, whether to prepare ourselves spiritually and mentally for the class that we're about to enter into, to ask God's guidance for our own personal needs, whatever the case may be. Let's join together at the throne of grace, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this evening and to come together as members of the family of God to bear the name of Christ because we have entered into union with Him by faith. We thank You that part of our birthright is the opportunity to take advantage of and receive the unsearchable riches that we have recorded for us in Your Word and made available to us by the indwelling of Your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that these two sources of power might come together in our lives by faith, that they might exert a transforming influence on our life, and that we would, as a result, be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, and that we might play the role that You have allotted to us in this life, that we might win others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might continue to grow in grace, that we might overcome every obstacle by faith, so that we demonstrate to the world, so that we demonstrate to the unseen and the invisible realm the power of Your grace. We pray, therefore, that in all things Jesus Christ would be our central focus, and that at the end of our study and the end of our application, He would be the one who is honored. We ask You, therefore, to demonstrate Your presence and Your power in our midst, even as we study, by affecting us and impacting us through the power of Your Word. And we give You the thanks and the praise and the honor in advance for what You will accomplish, both for now, in time, and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to back up just a little bit so that we don't lose the context of what we're studying here. We've been looking in Genesis 21 at the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. God was faithful to His promise, as He is to all of His promises. And in the due course of time, at His appointed time, Sarah bore Isaac to Abraham. And as we learn in the first seven verses of Genesis 21, at the time that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. And the Hebrew people are very, very strong on taking note of the development of a child. In Hebrew thought, there were actually eight stages of a child's development. One of those stages is crossed when the child is weaned. And so Abraham holds a great feast for Isaac. And you'll remember at that time, Ishmael is seen to be laughing at Isaac. Now, as I pointed out to you, the word that's used there is exactly the same word that's used for Abraham when he laughed in Genesis 17, and for Sarah when she laughed in Genesis 18. But as all of us know, it's possible to laugh with and it's possible to laugh at. And the laughter of Ishmael is rightly interpreted by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Galatians chapter 4 as a mocking and a scornful and even a persecuting act of laughter. So we pick up in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 21. Here we have an example of biblical allegorical interpretation. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Now, the big problem in the Galatian church is that Paul led them to Christ by faith. He taught them the principles of the spiritual life by faith. And then behind him came those that we know as the Judaizers. What the Judaizers tried to do is the same thing that you find, in fact, in most churches today. And that is the tragic attempt to take grace and mingle it with law and come up with the Christian way of life. And it doesn't work. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. The end of the law in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy either the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill." And he fulfilled the law in two different ways. From the time of his incarnation, which we'll be looking at on Sunday morning, the time of the virgin birth, through to the time of his crucifixion, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in the sense of its righteous demand. Jesus Christ lived a life that was in perfect conformity to the law of Moses, and the law of Moses revealing the holiness of God. Then, on the cross, he fulfilled the law in the second sense, and that is in the sense of cursing. The law curses all who are incapable of living up to its standard, and that includes the whole human race, and therefore Jesus Christ became a curse for us. If you look back in the book of Galatians, if you just go back to chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Paul is simply illustrating there the fact that Jesus Christ became the curse. He bore the penalty. He paid the price of judgment in our place, and therefore, in a double sense, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. The problem is, since Christ has fulfilled the law, the simple thing is to be united with Christ, and therefore we share his righteousness. At the moment of salvation, God not only imputes to us eternal life, but with eternal life, he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have the righteousness of the law, and you're not only positionally righteous before God, but you have the power to live righteously practically, and that is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll note some of that as we go along tonight. The minute, however, that you take a believer who has been made right with God and start imposing the law on him, you're denying the reality of his salvation. You're denying the provisions that have been made for him. You're denying the standing that he has before God, and therefore you're putting him in a hopeless, helpless, impossible situation. Because deprived of his proper standing before God, not that you change that, it's simply that you put him in a position where he acts as if he didn't have it. The minute you start trying to please God by keeping the law, you're under a curse because you can't. And you've put yourself under the energy of the flesh and your own personal human strength, and it's impossible. For it's just as impossible for you as a Christian to live righteously by your own strength as it was for you as an unsaved person. You have no personal inherent power to do anything greater than you had as an unsaved person. And this is a very hard thing for a lot of Christians to understand. You are not one whit stronger spiritually in and of yourself after salvation, whether it's 10 years, 20 years, 50 years after salvation, in yourself, you have no more strength than you had before you were a believer. And that's an extremely important point to understand. The only reason that you and I have any capability to please God whatsoever is, first of all, our standing before God. And that standing is righteous in Christ. Because of that standing, we also have a twofold provision. One, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And two, the availability of the Word of God open to us now and revealed to us through the ministry of God the Spirit. So the Spirit of God receives God's Word into our life, implements the God's Word in our life, And by the power of the Spirit, we're able to walk in a manner worthy of God. So Paul's saying here, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you believers that want to be under the law. By the way, again, if you go to a believer and you say, look, you have to keep the law to be pleasing to God, what are you implying? You're implying that he's not pleasing God. You're implying that he's unacceptable to God. And yet we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that when we become a believer, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're told in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, that we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19, that the great message of reconciliation is that God is not imputing our trespasses to us. So if you take away our trespasses and you add the righteousness of Christ, what do you have? You have accepted in the sight of God. So to go to someone and say, now you've got to live up to the Ten Commandments, you're denying the reality of everything that Jesus Christ died for. And as the Apostle Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, Jesus Christ died in vain. What's he saying? He's simply saying that if you try to impose the law as the means of living the Christian way of life, Christ died for nothing. Which is why I get very frustrated when I hear evangelists who say, give up all your sins and come to Jesus. Because if you had the power to give up your sins, you don't need Jesus. If you and I had the power to give up our sins, he may as well not have died. As Paul said, he died in vain. Do you not hear the law? He's going to take them back to Genesis 21. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. This is Hagar and Sarah. Now he's going to take these two women and illustrate two covenants, the Mosaic covenant versus the New Covenant. He says, verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. You take Abraham, when Abraham still had sexual potency, plus Hagar, a young woman who obviously was in the prime of life. What do you have? Ishmael. Is there anything supernatural? Is there anything of divine intervention in that? Absolutely not. It is totally a work of the flesh. Totally natural. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it is the natural man, the unsaved man. And that's the problem. But he says, the one who was born of the free woman was born according to promise. Take Abraham at the age of 100, totally impotent sexually, plus Sarah, barren during the entire time of their marriage. God works miraculously according to his promise, and Isaac is born. Not only is he born supernaturally, he's named before he's born, and you have a work that is entirely and completely by divine power. And notice again the principle of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the capacity to receive seed because she judged him faithful who had promised. And that is the important key. It is faith in the power of God. So, he says, verse 24, which things are symbolic? We could use the word allegorical here because he's using an allegorical method of interpretation. For these are the two covenants. Now what he's saying is that God, in his infinite wisdom, used the situation with Abraham and Hagar to illustrate, first of all, the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is the law, and the Ten Commandments are simply the preamble to the law. There are actually 614 commands that develop out of the Ten Commandments. So that represents Hagar, that represents Ishmael, that represents works of the flesh. And therefore, no supernatural intervention, no divine deliverance, and therefore no eternal life. These are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. This is the law of Moses, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is Jerusalem at the time Paul was writing, and Jerusalem at the present hour, 2,000 years later, is in bondage because they're still rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the free offer of salvation, and trying to earn salvation through the law. But the Jerusalem above is free. Jerusalem above is, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's throne. And only from the place of God's throne can eternal life be given. So Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And that represents the second covenant, and this is the new covenant in Christ. And, of course, the provision of the new covenant is the provision of salvation by grace. And here you have the work of regeneration. And regeneration, as John tells us, is not by the works of the flesh, not by the will of man. It is only by the work of God. Only God can make a member of the human race a new creation in Christ. I want to stop right here. And unfortunately, the person that had this problem is not here tonight. But last Thursday night, someone came up and they said, I'm totally confused because you said, this goes back to what I was teaching at the time, that this is the way the rabbis interpret it, and if you don't understand it that way, you're not going to heaven, so I guess I'm not going to heaven. Maybe that's why that person's not here tonight. So let me back up, and hopefully they'll catch this somewhere along the way. Paul is using here rabbinical interpretation. Paul was a trained rabbi. The rabbis had a four-step process in interpretation. They started out with what they called the literal meaning of the passage, and this is what they referred to as P-E-S-H-A-T, Peshat. And then they went to the second level of their interpretation, which was the suggested meaning. And I would say that we would call this the principle of the passage. They called this R-E-M-A-Z, Ramaz. The third level of interpretation was what they called the deduced meaning. In other words, what you were able to find through your own spiritual insight and God revealing it to you. And the deduced meaning, we would call this the application, they called D-E-R-U-S-H, Derush. And the fourth was what Paul is using here, the allegorical. We might call this the mystical meaning. And their belief was that there were only very few who had the spiritual insight to get the allegorical meaning or the mystical meaning of the passage, and they called this Sod, S-O-D. Now, when you put these together, the first letter, P-R-D-S. Again, remember in Hebrew, they write in consonants, the vowels have to be supplied. So when you supply the vowels, you have the word Paradise. P-A-R-A-D-I-S-E. Now, it's very important that you get this because Paul is building this entire passage on this. He's saying these people who have come to you are scholars. These people who have come to you have this very intricate, very difficult, very complex method of going into the Scriptures. And what they say is that if you don't get all four of them, you miss paradise. Now, Paul was a master of debate. And what he's done is he's taking the ultimate interpretive tool of the rabbis to basically tell them that they haven't got the faintest idea what's going on in their interpretation of the Old Testament. Because in a nutshell, what he's saying is this. If you don't understand the difference between law and grace, you will never make it into paradise. That's what he's saying. He's saying, can't you see what God wants us to get from Hagar and Ishmael? Can't you understand what he's teaching us through Abraham and Sarah having Isaac? Don't you understand that when God prepared the lineage of the Messiah, he accomplished over and over and over through generation after generation after generation miraculous things to bring his son into the world to instruct us, to encourage us to understand the principle that faith and faith alone is the only way by which we can enter eternal life, and that faith must be directed in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I really don't know how to make it any more plain than that. If you miss Christ, you miss heaven. There are a lot of people out there who take the teachings of Jesus and they try to live according to the teachings of Jesus to gain eternal life. You're not going to find it. Gandhi tried it. He died without Christ and went to hell. He rejected Christ as Savior. He said the thought that some other man is going to die and pay for my penalty is repugnant to me. I'll stand on my own two feet, in essence. I'll take my own penalty, but I'm going to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in the first place, he couldn't. No man can in the energy of the flesh. And therefore, aiming at the highest ideals, disciplining oneself according to the greatest standard ever given to man, but rejecting the key, you lose eternal life altogether. And that's the great tragedy. There are entire religions that have been built up around trying to live according to the law. There are religious organizations that talk about the law. In fact, some of them will only meet on Saturday because that's a part of the Mosaic law, and they're missing the whole point. The issue is not whether you meet on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. Paul said one man sets one day apart, that's fine. Another man treats every day alike, that's fine, as long as he recognizes that every day is hallowed by God, sanctified for His service. The issue is not the day. The issue is the attitude of the heart. And so you have people who try to impose the Ten Commandments. Religious organizations that try to urge their members to live according to these things. I could stand up here and teach till I'm blue in the face, and I could tell you, you need to be this, 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 and this, and you know what? I wouldn't help you at all. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the strongest, most dynamic, most powerful seminaries in the world for many, many decades, I heard one message by him where he was urging his young theological students, and he said, don't get in there when you find your church and just stand there and rail at your people and browbeat your people and tell your people what they ought to be doing. He said, tell them who they are in Christ. Tell them what they have in Christ. Introduce them into the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he said, the Spirit of God will take that information and make it real in their life, and they will begin to live in a way that is honoring to God. But if you hang this threat over their head of if you don't do this and you don't do that, all you're doing is imposing on them the law and dooming them to ultimate failure. It's one of the great tragedies of church history is that law has prevailed instead of grace. Law has been imposed instead of grace. And in our desire to try to sort of clean up our act, we often impose this in churches and we set a very rigid standard and we want everyone to measure up to it. We've had people leave our group because people didn't dress well enough. And I think that's tragic because it's law. It's not grace. It's not saying let people learn, let people grow, let people change as the Spirit of God changes them from the inside out instead of imposing on them and forcing on them some kind of a standard. Because it never works. It'll always fail. It's doomed to failure. Why? Because it's the energy of the flesh. And flesh cannot prevail in the spiritual realm. The only thing that will prevail is the grace of God. And the only thing that can lay hold of God's grace, the only thing that can appropriate God's grace is faith. Simple, childlike faith. Now, I want to prove this to you as we move on now. Notice that he says in verse 27, and this is where I left you hanging, and if I don't hurry up, you'll be hanging still. For it is written. Now, when he says, for it is written, he's saying, I want to prove my point. And he's saying, I want to go back to the Old Testament to prove my point. I want to prove my point to you from what you think is your stronghold. I want to take you to the Old Testament. I want to take you to the law, and I want to prove to you from the law that the point that I'm making is true. It's kind of like if you argue with a Calvinist and you want to defeat a Calvinist, take him to Romans chapter 9. And if you know Romans chapter 9, you can defeat him on his own ground. Paul says, I'm going to take you on your own ground, and I'm going to defeat you. Not only will I do it by the rules of interpretation that are hallowed by the rabbis, I'm going to do it by going right into the Old Testament scriptures. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Who would that be? Obviously, Sarah. Years and years and years of frustration and shame at the inability to produce a child. Rejoice. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. We have this same story played out. You ladies will know because Nan's taught on this many, many times in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the story of Hannah. And Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. And here you have a situation of polygamy. You have a failure on Elkanah's part. You have the two women, but one is productive. One's bearing children. One is honored. One is happy. And here's poor Hannah. She's barren. She desperately wants a child. And she's totally incapable. But God withheld her. God closed her womb to create within her a desire that matched His desire until she cried out in her grief and her desolation and she expressed her helplessness and she expressed her dependence on God. And then what happened? She was given a son. And that son became one of the greatest prophets and the greatest judges, the man who mixed the role, the position of judge and prophet in one man, Samuel, one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament. Isaiah probably had all of this in mind, these many, many illustrations of this. You have the same thing with Samson. Samson's mother, barren, and finally visited by the angel of Jehovah, and he makes a promise. And all the way through the Old Testament, every single one of these passages that talks about the barren woman who is then touched by God, Rachel, you have the same thing. And who does she bear? Benjamin. She names him Ben-Oni as she's dying. She is the one loved by Jacob. And here's Leah, and Leah is productive as a rabbit. And here's Rachel, and she can't have children. And then God works in a miraculous way. And as she's dying, she names him the son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni. And Jacob, who's now beginning to grasp the principles of grace, says, no, this is not the son of your sorrow. This is the son of my right hand. And it becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Israel, the son of sorrow. To the church, the son of God's right hand. These pictures are portrayed over and over. The desolate, he says, has many more children than she who has a husband. Let's go from here to Isaiah 54. There's more in this than what we see at this point. When the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament, never be content with just reading what he quotes. It's just like Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't want us to just know Psalm 22, verse 1. He wants us to go back and study the whole psalm. Because it's only by going back and studying the psalm that we understand that he had an answer for that question. Christ wasn't crying out that question in despair. Christ was expressing that as a point of doctrine so that we would go back to the passage and study the passage and understand what he understood when he said it. He knew why God forsook him. He knew why it was necessary. He knew it was going to produce salvation. He knew that it would bring forth great joy. And the author of the Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And that joy was his when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He knew exactly what was happening. How do we know that? We go back to Psalm 22. Here we go back to Isaiah 54. What a fantastic passage. Verse 1, sing, O barren, and you who have not born. Now obviously Sarah's long gone. You know, she was 2,000 years before Christ, Isaiah approximately 750 years before Christ, so she's long gone. But what is Isaiah doing? Isaiah is taking the many instances of that same situation and giving it a doctrinal understanding, or at least presenting the doctrinal understanding to us. Sing, O barren, and you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. What is Isaiah saying? As a prophet, he is communicating a biblical principle from the life of Abraham and Sarah that can be applied in the life of every believer. This is for you that this is recorded. But let's don't stop here. Paul doesn't want us to stop here. He quotes this passage, so we'll go back and look at it and read on. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now we have here a twofold application. Number one, Isaiah sees the end of the story. He sees that barren Sarah, given a son Isaac, is one day going to have children that are going to be more in number than the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. And he's saying, if you can just understand the grace of God, if you can just begin to act on the promises of God, you will be expanding your tent, which we would, the equivalent of it for us would be, start adding rooms to your house. Build as many as you can. Imagine in your mind a mansion. It's too small. Multiply that mansion 10 times. It's still too small. Multiply it 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. It's still too small. How great can your faith grasp what God is going to do for you? However far you can stretch it, however far you can expand in your mind your dwelling place, it's not going to be enough. Let me ask you a question. What kind of a difference would it make in your spiritual life if you started living trusting God that way? Instead of a miserly relationship with God, instead of approaching Him like, well, I know you really don't want me to have anything, and I know if I'm going to enjoy it, you're going to take it away from me, and I know if it's your plan, then it's probably going to be miserable, so yeah, I guess I'll submit to it. What would happen if we started dealing with God every day saying, the blessings that you have for me, the ultimate impact that you intend for me is going to be so far greater. I wrote a letter to my pastor today in Phoenix, Arizona, who's dying, because I wanted to thank him for what he invested in my life before he died. And you know what I was able to tell him? I wish I'd have brought it along. I didn't even tie it in with this message, but it fits so well. He stayed in one place in a small local church, and he just continued to be faithful, continued to be steadfast, continued to teach the Word, and he has sent out young men that he trained into ministry throughout the United States and around the world. And to him, probably right now at the end of his life, it looks like, you know, I accomplished so little. I just had this little church. I just sent a few guys out, and I wrote to him and I said, if you could even begin to imagine the ripples that have gone out from your ministry and the ends of the earth that they have touched and the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people who have come to Christ who have been strengthened in their faith because of your ministry. I said, you wouldn't even believe it, but I said, you better look up and you better look beyond the borders of time and you better look on the other side because the troops are beginning to get to welcome you home. He's dying. He'll be dead within a very short time. What would happen if we lived in a relationship with God where we took Him at His word? I'll tell you what we would do. We would begin to live in our mind, expanding our ability to appreciate and expanding our ability to receive and to utilize above and beyond anything we can think or ask. Paul tells us that it is God's intention, God's specific design, His eternal purpose to work in your life in a way that's above and beyond anything you can think or ask. You know what? If you think nothing and ask for nothing, it's still going to be greater, but it won't be as great as it could have been if you had allowed yourself the liberty of trusting in the promises of God. I see so many Christians who just have this attitude, well, I know the Lord can't use me, and I know I can't do anything, but, you know, I'll try some small thing. You know what? God's ultimate blessing on that small thing is going to be so much greater than you imagine. It's going to be staggering. But here's the problem. What if you had trusted Him to do something great? What if you could have said, like Sarah, I'm barren, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I can't do anything, but you've promised that you would do great things. You said you'd go beyond what I can think, and therefore I'm not going to think small. I'm not going to think in a thimble. I'm not going to think in a bucket or a barrel. I'm going to start thinking as deep as the depths of the sea. Remember the lady that Elisha helped, the widow with 2 children that were going to be sold into slavery? And he said, go to your neighbors and borrow vessels. And he said, don't borrow a few. And then go into your house and begin to pour that little handful. She only had a handful of oil, an anointing of oil, enough to anoint her face. And he said, begin to pour it. And she poured, and it filled, and it filled, and it filled, and it filled. And I'll never forget when I was teaching some of the children in our Christian school back in the United States, and I said, young people, if you had been that woman, what would you have gotten? One little girl said, I'd get a pitcher. Another said, I'd get a bucket. One little boy sitting at the back, and he was the one who always caused all the problems. So often it happens this way. The the problem child, the pain in the neck, the one you'd like to get rid of, the one you wonder why you even have to, you know, tolerate their difficulties. But he got the point. He said, somebody said, I'd get a barrel. He said, I'd get a tanker truck. He had grasped the principle. That's the principle here. What Isaiah is saying is, how great do you think Sarah's historical impact is going to be? Every believer from that point forward traces back to her, because she is the great, 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 great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, that was God's plan for Sarah. He had a special plan for her. She had one son, miraculously. How many of you remember a great preacher from the United States named Kimball? Surely you've all heard of him, but you haven't. You know nothing of Kimball, but you may have heard of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by Kimball. And Kimball reached very few. D.L. Moody reached people in the millions. Don't you think that God is going to trace that back to the man who led him to Christ? As I told my pastor this morning, as I wrote this email, I said, anything that I will ever accomplish in my life that is pleasing to God is going to be traced back to you. The question for you and I is, are you preparing for God's blessing? Because you're never going to see all of it till eternity. Are you building on to your house? Are you expanding your dwelling? Let's go back to another passage, to a man who understood, and this one in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, there's been a book that's come out recently on it, and I don't mean to criticize the book. I read it, I enjoyed it, but I think the guy missed the point. And I especially think that Christians who have picked up on it, and it's the rage in the United States. Everybody is studying this book. They've set the Bible aside now. They're reading this book. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. And they're forgetting about the Bible. They're just studying the Prayer of Jabez, but they're reading it from this book. And they've missed the point because, number one, he left out one of the most critical elements in the prayer. He doesn't even include it in his book. And it's the key of the whole thing. It's what unlocks the meaning of the entire passage. Let's look at it. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. You say Chronicles is all those begats. If we started reading in verse 1, we'd have the sons of Judah: Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, Shobal. Reiah, the son of Shobal, begot Jahath. Jahath begot Ahumai and Lahad. And you go on and on and on. You say, oh, these passages, I don't even, you know, who nobody reads these. Unfortunately, that's all too true. Look down at verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. This man's name meant he who causes pain. Now, you have to understand that in the Hebrew mind and in the Hebrew understanding of life, the name you give a child hangs on him like a prophecy. When you named a child in Hebrew thought, you were setting his destiny. You were determining his life. And here's a mother who has pain in bearing a child and names him he who causes pain. That's the key. His name. Verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my borders. Now, this is the part the guy that wrote the book hit on, and he gets off on this prosperity thing about if you'll just pray, God will enlarge your borders, you'll get richer, you'll be prosperous, you'll be this, that, and everything else. And that's the furthest thing from the point. That's not what Jabez is thinking about. Why? Because he's more honorable than most people. All people want to be richer. All people want to be promoted. All people want to have more. That's not what Jabez wanted. He wanted something higher and fuller and richer because he was an honorable man. And when the Bible calls a man honorable in God's sight, it means he's faithful and it means that he's selfless. So, when he asked that his borders be enlarged, what does he mean? He gives us three keys, one of which is very important and it got left out in the book. That your hand will be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. That last one was left out of the book. If any of you have bought the book, you'll search in vain. The guy doesn't touch it. He doesn't really develop it. You may mention it, but it's not dealt with. All right, let's look at what we have here. First of all, he prays that God's hand would be with him. He wants God to expand his border, and the way that he wants this border expanded is for the hand of God to be with him. And this is in essence saying he wants the will of God to be done in his life. Expand my understanding. Expand and strengthen my faith. Give me the ability to think big, to dare big, to challenge greatly, so that your hand can be with me in a display of your grace. Let your will be done in a mighty way in my life. That's his first request. Remember that the hand of God being upon you, as in Ezekiel 1:3, means that you are living life by the power of the Word of God. God's hand is going to reach you through His Word. You want God's hand on you? You better get God's Word in you. If you have God's Word in you, living in you, His hand's going to be upon you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up by that same hand. Secondly, that God would keep him from evil. The point here being that Jabez knows his own sinfulness. He knows his own helplessness. He pleads for deliverance. He requests that God will sanctify his life and set him apart for God's purposes. Now, the one thing you don't do when you go to God and ask Him to purify and sanctify your life is ask Him to make you rich, to promote you, to give you more of this, to do more of that. That's the last thing on earth, and that's why I say, when He says, enlarge my border, He's not talking about the land that He owned. That becomes the big focus in the book. You know, the name it and claim it crowd say, you can go to God and say, I want this, and He's going to give it to you. Like some indulgent grandfather. God doesn't work that way. He's not going to spoil you. He's not going to ruin your life. He's not going to destroy your life by giving you everything you want. Take any child from the time they're born, give them everything they want. What kind of a kid are you going to have? Spoiled, rotten, worthless. God doesn't spoil His children like that. He's not going to make you spiritually worthless. He wants to raise us up to be something in life and something for time and eternity. Finally, he says, that I may not cause pain, that I may not injure others. His name meant he who causes pain, and he said, I don't want to fulfill that prophecy. He recognizes a very important principle, and that is that love for God must find its expression in love for fellow men. And therefore his desire is that God would work in him in such a way that God would deal with him, transform him, fulfill his will for him through his word, that Jabez would not be a source of injury in the spiritual lives of other people. God granted him what he requested. You see that at the end? God granted him what he requested. What was he doing? He was adding on to his tent. He was expanding his house. He was saying, God has planned great things. God is capable of doing so much with my life. God is able to do things in time that are going to last for eternity, and I want those things, and I'm asking Him to expand my borders by making me a source of blessing. You want God's blessing? You want the simple key for it? You ask God to make you a blessing in the lives of other people. Going all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless you and you be a blessing. And if you and I commit ourselves to be a blessing in the lives of those who are around us, God will open a channel, a floodgate of blessing into our life because we'll never cling to any of it. We will pass it on and enrich and enhance and bless the lives of other people around us. And our borders will begin to expand. Why? Because we will be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We will be adding hectares to our estate in heaven. We will be adding rooms to our mansion in heaven. We will be allowing God to do what He wants to do here and now so that He can expand our eternal impact as well as our eternal home. Now, you want a New Testament illustration of the very same truth. Understand one principle. Great truths are found throughout Scripture. You don't try to build your teaching on some obscure little remote verse that finds no relationship anywhere else. If it is a great truth, it's going to be stated again and again and again so that we can go from Genesis 21 to Galatians chapter 4 to Isaiah 54 to 1 Chronicles 4 to on and on and on and on. And as I illustrated to you last week, the two covenants are a common theme throughout Old and New Testament. It's the elder brother versus the younger brother, or in Luke 15, the elder brother versus the prodigal, or you see the same principle in Matthew 21 and verse 28, where you have the man with two sons. He told them to go into the field. One said, I'm going. He didn't go. The other said, I'm not going. He did go. And again and again and again, the illustration is found. You see the same thing in the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18 and verse 9. You find the same thing in Zacchaeus versus the religious leaders in Luke 19. Over and over, the principle is true because it is a fundamental truth of the Bible. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is where we'll end tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me see if I can illustrate what we have here. I'm actually going to use the blackboard. Here's what we have. The conflict between law versus grace. Ishmael from Hagar. Isaac from Sarah. You come down and you have from Genesis 21, Galatians chapter 4. Paul develops the principle. Paul points us back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah states the principle. What's the principle? When you live by faith, you think big. Why? Because faith knows the power of God is unlimited. And God's power working in your life is going to accomplish things above and beyond your wildest imagination and start ripples going out that are going to continue until the end of time. There's a confidence that I have. If I died today, the ripples of my ministry will continue till the end of time. When I had a little small group of 25 or 30 people in Arkansas, I said, I want to ask you to pray that God will somehow use us in our obscurity, in our helplessness, in our weakness to touch the whole world. And some of the most faithful people in my church prayed it, but they prayed it thinking, this guy's crazy, this guy's nuts, he's going above and beyond, this is insane. And now they stand back, still faithful, still listening, they'll be listening to this tape. And they know who I'm talking about, and they're still over there, and they're still listening, and they stand and they look from a perspective that you folks can't see. And they see the ripples continuing to go out and out and out and more and more and more and more. And they just stand amazed because, you see, they were there when there were 25 little people and me, just a young pastor, not dry behind the ears, saying, I want you to pray with me. And I'll pass on to you a prayer request to you. This congregation has a prayer challenge, and that prayer challenge is we need to pray for Australia, and we need to pray and not be content unless God give us Australia for Christ. And I'm not talking about everybody in Australia accepting Christ. I'm talking about the Spirit of God working in such a way that we might be able to start those ripples that are going to go out and out and out and out and affect the lives of all who are willing to come, however many that may be. I'll not be content until the ripples go across this country. This country, by the way, is one of the most godless countries on the face of the earth. I hate to say that, but less than 2% of the people in this country make any claim to faith in Christ at all. That's less than the people in Africa, less than the people in India, and on a par with most Muslim countries. Now, that's not an attack on this country. I wouldn't have left my own and come here if I didn't love Australia. But I'm simply saying it is a needy country. And why in the world would God put you and I here, and why would He give us the truth, and why would He give us the understanding if He didn't intend that we think big and say, who are we? We're nothing. What power do we have? Nothing. We don't even have a church. We don't have the finances. We don't have anything. All right, God, it's all dependent on Your power. Would You please send out the shockwaves by Your Spirit to touch this country for Jesus Christ? And you know what? If He does it, it'll have to be miraculous, won't it? Because we couldn't possibly do it. That's exactly the principle Isaiah wants us to understand. And from Isaiah, we go to a biblical illustration, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and we have the principle of Jabez, a man who is born, as it were, under a sort of curse. A man born with a bad name. That's as bad as it gets in Hebrew thinking. And he goes to God and he says, everything's against me. I have absolutely nothing, but my hope is in You, and I'm trusting in You. And he was honorable, and God saw the honor of his faith, and he said, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to enlarge your borders. And you know what? When you get to heaven, you're going to find out that Jabez had great spiritual impact, because the borders he was talking about were not geographical borders. They were spiritual. That brings us down to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the life of the Apostle Paul. Think how interesting this is. From law and grace, we come all the way down to Paul versus the Pharisees and the Judaizers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 12. We dare not to class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. The Judaizers that came along behind the Apostle Paul were constantly drawing comparisons between themselves and Paul to say, look how much wiser we are. Look how much more scholarly we are. Look how much more obedient to the law we are than this radical Paul. And Paul says, we do not even dare. The word to dare is the word tolmao, and it means to be bold and audacious. And Paul said, you know what, I wouldn't dare to be that bold to try to compare myself with anyone. They compare themselves and commend themselves. He says they measure themselves by themselves. The word for measure here, there are two different words that are going to be used. And the first is metron. And we get, of course, meter from that. Metron. This is the word that he uses. They are gauging themselves by how they look compared to other people. That's a measure, a metron. It's a little measure, a meter. Okay? Think of measuring your life by a meter. Do you want to measure? Do you want to gauge your spiritual life by the meter? I hope not. Paul wouldn't. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, and they are not wise. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. Now he uses a different word, and this is the word canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture means the measure of God. And so what Paul's saying is, while these guys are all concerned about how they measure up to some other preacher or some other pastor or some other ministry, he said, the only thing I'm concerned about is how I measure up in God's eyes. How big is that compared to a meter? Well, let's see. He says, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. In other words, God expanded Paul's borders, using Jabez terminology, to include the winning of the Corinthians to Christ and the leading of them in spiritual growth. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm not trying to claim something I haven't done. God, by His grace, allowed me to present the gospel to you Corinthians. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond our meter, this little measurement that these small-minded legalistic people are using, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Here's what Paul says. The Pharisees came along and they tried to measure themselves against the Apostle Paul. They used a yardstick. They used a meter measure. Paul said, I'm going to let God establish my borders, so I'm going to rely on the canon, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God went from Paul to the Corinthians, and from the Corinthians it spread throughout Macedonia. From Macedonia it spread throughout Europe. From Europe it spread into Britain, even in the time of the Apostle Paul, as far as Spain. And it kept on going and kept on going and kept on going. And Paul said, I'm going to allow God to establish my borders. Which would you rather have, a meter or the world? Do you have meter faith? Or do you have faith as big as the earth? Do you think that the disciples, when Jesus said before His ascension, I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, do you think maybe they thought, you know, He's stretching it a little bit. Let's finish this up real quick. As your faith increases, we will be enlarged by you in our sphere. Why? Because it's a ripple of what He started, and no one, not the Pharisees, not the Judaizers, not Satan himself, can take that away from the Apostle Paul. Finally, verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. With all their struggling and striving, the Judaizers could never measure up to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't remember their names. They have not been written and recorded in history. They have absolutely nothing established to their credit in eternity. And yet the name of the Apostle Paul, the work of the Apostle Paul, and think of this, you trace your spiritual lineage back to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How great has his measure been? You're learning right now from 2 Corinthians something from the Apostle Paul. Every person who's ever been strengthened by Paul's epistles, it goes back to Paul's credit. How great do you think his sphere is? And I want to leave you with this challenge. How big a sphere will be yours when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? It depends on whether you can shake off the tendency to live by legalism, the tendency to try to live by rules and regulations, and start living in the principles of God's grace in a faith relationship that depends on God to accomplish His Word and nothing else. I don't know about you, but I want God to expand my borders. I daily pray that God will enlarge my sphere. And I would encourage you, because God's faithful, and He'll take you at your word, and if you ask Him to enlarge your spiritual impact and your spiritual influence and the sphere of that influence, and if you're willing to pay the price, He'll do it. And it'll be above and beyond anything you can think or ask. We need to start thinking greatly, we need to start daring greatly, and we need to start living greatly, trusting God to fulfill His promises to us. Let's pray, and I'll see you the week after, next week. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, because grace and grace alone could provide for us so great a salvation. Grace meaning all that You're able to do for us through the work of Jesus Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense, the outpouring of the unsearchable riches of Christ through the agonies that He paid at the cross, something available to each and every one of us, something You extend to us all, but something that can be received only by pure, simple, childlike faith, a faith that refuses to trust in ourselves, to depend on our strength or energy, that rejects all human wisdom and intellect and rationalism and simply takes you at your word and trusts you to do what you alone can do. So, Father, I hope that we can all pray the prayer of Jabez tonight and say, God, we ask you to expand our borders. We're praying, Lord, that the Word of God could go out from this place, not through any human strength or ability or anything else, but just simply through our faithful gathering together as we study the Word together and as people leave here and talk to their friends and talk to their relatives. Father, we've seen so many people brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ just as a result of this little group that meets here. But Father, we want more, and so we ask for more because we know that you're able. We know that you're powerful. We know that you're mighty to save. And we know that your desire is not just for a little localized area. Your desire is for this nation. Jesus Christ died for this country. He died for each and every member of this nation. And therefore, it's your desire that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and to the understanding of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. How we pray, Father, that you'll allow us to continue working together as a body, functioning as a team. How we pray, Father, for Saturday when we're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with possibly hundreds of people, especially, Father, with those children. How we pray, even as Brett's in Brisbane, having the opportunity to share, and others of our membership are scattered in various places. Jamie and Natasha going to the far north, and Ozzie and Beth going to India, and Peter working in groups down south, and Will teaching, and all of these young men, Daniel going out and spreading the word. And Father, it's just your blessing on us as a body. How we pray that you'll keep us focused. How we pray that you'll keep us single-minded so that your will is the greatest desire of our life. And we give you the praise and the thanks for what you will do. And one day we'll stand in your presence and we'll stand amazed at what great borders, what a great sphere you have given to us. We thank you for it. We anticipate it. In Jesus' name, amen.